down at Manning Tree, where Gaius is, at Trinity Free Church, I've recently completed a series on the life of Moses, and I felt it was appropriate for them to look at this particular passage at the changeover. And as I was preparing for coming here, I felt very strongly that I ought to bring this passage to you this evening. I've entitled it Church Strategy in a Changing Society. Church Strategy in a Changing Society. I don't know whether any of you have been watching it, but Andrew Marr has been doing an excellent history program on Tuesday evenings at 9 o'clock on the television just the last few weeks. It's a history of recent times. He started at 1945 after the finish of the war and has been going on. And last week we got up as far as Margaret Thatcher's years of office. It's fascinating. I find it particularly fascinating because it covers the years of my life. I was actually born in 1944, so maybe 1 year out. But it's fascinating to go back because your memory is jogged about things which, quite honestly, you'd forgotten about. And he's been really excellent in conveying it. You know, all these things about ration books, rebuilding after the war, the importance of coal production and then its decline, Suez, even the 1947 snow. And one of the things that's come over is I really recognize just how little, living through it, I recognized of what was really going on. And if I did realize it in some limited way, I've forgotten what happened and what it was like. How things have changed would be the reaction that I, just going over these things, you remember things, at least I remember things that I did as a child, and you sort of link to it, and little snippets of information. But how things have changed, and that's only in my lifetime. Some of you here are older than I am and can remember a bit more. I remember I spent 30 years working for BT in their research labs, and I had a boss at one time when we got yet another change going on in organization, management, and all the rest of it. He said, I can remember him standing there to this day with his managers in front of him, and he said, look, change is a way of life. Sit back and enjoy it. Not always easy when you think your job is under threat. It doesn't seem so long ago that our children were small. They're now, two of them are now married. We have grandchildren. All the previous generation, my older generation, have died. I am now the senior generation in our family, along with my brother and sister. Life changes. The older I get, the more often I discover myself doing what I always used to complain about in older folks, which is you reminisce and go back. Those good old days. Well, some things were good, and not all change is bad. But there is an issue for us. How do we handle change? How do you and I, as a Christian, how do we as churches handle the changes that are going on in our society? Because change there is, and it is rapid. I would say, who would have thought the changes that have occurred in some of our laws in the last 10 years? You wouldn't have even dreamt of it 30 years ago. But things have changed. Now, I pick this passage because it is a time of change. It's a time of changeover from Moses to Joshua. And I think there are some lessons that we can learn here that we need to take to heart for ourselves. It was a time of change for the Israelites. It was certainly a time of change for Joshua. And although the passage we're looking at refers to a particular time in Old Testament history, the principles of handling change are the same. Joshua was a man of God. And God comes to him and gives him instruction on how to handle the change that he is facing. And I want us to look at what God said to him and then see if we can apply that to ourselves today. Wherever we are, in our lives, or in our situations, we can always look back to see how we got to where we are. We can always look at the present situation and see what our challenges are. And we can always look forward to try and work out what the future will hold. We start with a very unusual statement. At least I think it's unusual. Whenever I read this passage, I am always stopped by the opening sentence of verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Seems a very obvious statement to make, doesn't it? Why does God come to Joshua and say to him, Moses, my servant, is dead? It was obvious, wasn't it? When God makes obvious statements, he has a motive behind it that he wants us to see something deeper. It's almost as if God is saying to Joshua, think about it. What is the consequence of this statement? He wants to draw attention to it. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why God might have said it. It might have been because Joshua, perhaps because he didn't know where Moses' body was buried, maybe he still had a tinge of doubt as to whether Moses really was dead. After all, he'd been 40 days in the Mount Sinai with God and then came back. He's only been gone 30 days because they'd had their period of 30 days of mourning. Maybe he was sitting there thinking, I wonder if Moses will actually turn up again. But God comes and says, Moses is dead. Something has happened which cannot be changed. Something which cannot be altered. You cannot bring Moses back. He is dead. For 40 years, he'd been an outstanding leader. He'd been a mentor to Joshua. And God comes to Joshua and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses is dead. It's no good thinking if only Moses were here. I believe that in a way God is coming to Joshua, and what he's saying is this: face up to the reality of the situation you're in. Face up to the realities that you face. Don't try and pretend there's something else or something other. You've got to look at what's there. There is always a danger of inaction because we like to live in the past. We think of those halcyon days when everything was lovely and forget, of course, the things that weren't there. We would often like things to remain as they were. But it's not helpful. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Message in a Bottle. Kevin Costner. But in that, it's looking at a relationship, two people, both of whom are trying to come to terms with a loss. And the man in the story, he doesn't want anything touched that his wife had. His wife died of cancer, and she was an artist, and there was an area of the house where her painting stuff was, the easel and the paints and the brushes, and everything was there, and he didn't want anything touched. And the film is all about how he has to come to terms with her loss and what happens subsequently. Well, I won't spoil the film because you might want to watch it sometime. But we're sometimes like that in churches. We're facing situations and we don't want to touch anything because it's all part of history. And I think God is saying to Joshua here, you've got to face these things. We can often prop things up and maintain things but not progress. We cling to the familiar favorite things, whether they are biblical or whether they are just traditions. We were away on a church holiday just a few weeks ago, and the person who came to speak was speaking on the life of Josiah. And one of the big challenges was that there are some things we hang on to as being absolutely essential, but when you look at them, They're not essential. They're not biblical. It's just tradition that we have. Now, I recognize that I could tread on very dangerous ground tonight. And I'm not intending, I do not know what issues you, other than what we've just been told, what issues you particularly face here or over at Beresford Road. One of the great things I discovered of having teenage children, although I didn't enjoy it at the time, is the way they question everything you do, particularly if they're Christians. The number of times we came home from a morning service and there was a question, you know, along this line, Dad, why do we sing those old hymns? I'm sure you don't have that here. What does this line mean? We sang it this morning. What on earth does it mean? What's that? Well, what's this about 1,000 sacred sweets until we reach the heavenly fields and walk the golden streets? What are they, Dad? We get challenged about what we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to be challenged. We ought to challenge ourselves about what we do and why we do it. I remember Dick Dowsett, and here I will give a plug for Eastern Counties Bible Convention, which takes place at the end of July, it's the 30th of July to the 3rd of August in Felixstowe. Do come along if you're able to. This year we've got Brian Edwards and Philip Hacking speaking and doing the major ministry during the week. If you need details, let me know. But Dick Dowsett was the speaker there, and he was a missionary with out in the Far East. And he said he was at a conference speaking to pastors and leaders of churches in the East there. And he said he talked for a while, and then one of them got up and said, Dick, is that biblical or is it British? Because if it's British, we don't want it. But if it's biblical, we'll take it. And I think we need sometimes to look at what we do to say, is this biblical or is it just, well, it's always been done that way. Now, I'm not saying that the way all that things have always been done are necessarily wrong. In fact, probably in most situations, they're not wrong. But we need to be able to look at it and say, is this the right thing to do? Is it biblical? Do we need to change it, or do we need to hang on to it? Moses is dead, Joshua. You cannot live in the past. But it's not just Moses is dead, it's Moses, my servant, is dead. And that brings a different complexion to things as well. Moses belonged to me, Joshua. He was my servant. Now, Moses meant a huge amount to Joshua. As I said, he'd been his mentor for the last 40 years. He'd had an extremely close relationship with him. Joshua admired him and valued him so highly for who he was and his relationship with God. But God is saying, he's my servant. He's not yours. He's my servant. Let's put it another way. Don't look to Moses, Joshua. Look to his master. We can sometimes remember people that have done great things in the past, and there are lots of them that have a tremendous place in our history. Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, Wesley, Whitfield, John Newton, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, even Tom Patterson that I mentioned this morning that some of you said, yes, I remember Tom. People that God used and did great things through them. And they're from the past. But they were God's servants, chosen to serve God in their time, not now. I was looking at old commentaries in the vestry before we came in, and some of them are very old. And old commentaries are very valuable. But one of the things I found is that very often a commentary will explain something very well, but when it comes to the application of that truth, it's talking about a different era, a different age, a different situation. We need to learn from the past. You cannot live in the past. Learn from it. You cannot live in the past. In other words, you can't just take what was always there and say, well, this is ideal for today. It may be and it may not. We have to look at it and challenge it. The challenge for us is to learn from it and then apply it to the present. Somebody said, pondering the past is often the best way of providing for the future. And that's true. But we need to also balance it with this. Learning from history and basking in nostalgia are two different things. Joshua had spent most of the last 40 years as a servant of Moses. He'd seen Moses at first hand. He'd seen his relationship. He'd seen his humility. He'd seen him acting as a mediator of the people. Moses had written down God's word to be passed on to the next generation. Joshua was not to forget that. He was to remember it. We're told a little bit farther down, we read it, that he should be careful to follow all that Moses wrote down of the law of God. He wasn't to forget the past, he was to build on it and move forward. You cannot live in the past, but learn from it. The second thing is, you must live in the present. Work at it. You must live in the present. It wasn't the end of the sentence. Well, it was in the NIV, it's the end of the sentence. But it goes on. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, get ready. Moses is dead. Now you get ready. The past is history to learn from. The present is our responsibility for action. We are called to live today in our generation and to apply God's word, to apply the truths, to apply the lessons that we can find from the past and in God's word, and translate them to be used for today. We need that ability to try and identify what the key issues are and then face them with God's word and his Holy Spirit and move forward. You see, Moses' task had been to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt, to give them the law, to lead them through the desert to the promised land. That was tremendous. But Joshua's job was not that. Joshua's task was to lead them into the promised land. He was to be the instrument of God's judgment on exceedingly sinful nations. He was to be involved in the next phase of God's plan of salvation. Joshua was not going to go forward and move on by living in the past, nor remaining where they are. He had to seize the opportunity that was given to him by God at that moment to go in and possess the land. And that was going to be a huge change, because he would need to establish his leadership. He would need to have clear guidance from God. How on earth was he going to get 2 or 3 million people and all their cattle and animals and things over a Jordan River in flood? He was going to need guidance. He was going to need military preparation and strategy. He was going to need to motivate people to get involved in battle. He was going to have to encourage them to quell fears, because they knew there were giants in the land. They knew that there were big walled cities. That was his task. These were the present needs and responsibilities for Joshua. A number of things were going to change. The manna and quail were about to stop. That was a thing of the past, something for the desert. Land cultivation was now going to be needed. People would be changing from a nomadic existence to a residential one. Tents are going to give way to houses. Land would need allocation. Destruction of the idols in the land was absolutely essential. The whole way of life was going to change. And it was Joshua's responsibility to handle it. Joshua's to build on the past, but not relive it. And in order to do that, he had to work at it. He got to get people ready. Ready to move, ready to fight, and ready to take possession. That was his task at that moment. It was different from Moses' task, but it was just as vital. See, Joshua could not have done this one if Moses had not done his. And Moses alone wouldn't have been sufficient, because it needed Joshua to take things on. We live in a different age from our parents, and the challenges are different. We live in a different age from which some of us grew up. When I was a child, Sunday schools were filled. because parents sent their children to Sunday school. They appreciated, at least in general terms, the benefits of Christianity. They don't do that now. Most children and most adults had a pretty good understanding, in outline at least, of what the Bible was all about. Most people today haven't the foggiest idea what this book is about. They've never opened it, they've never read it, and they've never heard it. It's a different challenge, isn't it? We've got to find ways to do it. Christianity is viewed as old hat. Secularism and materialism are rife throughout the country. We live in an age now where people are not happy to accept, well, there is objective truth. You know, if you go along and say, this is God's word, they say, well, that's okay for you, it's God's word, but for me, this is God, this is my rule of life. You can have yours, I'll have mine, we're both right, really, even if the two things contradict entirely. That's the age we live in. We do not live in the age when people accepted that this was the word of God, and all we had to do was proclaim it. We've got to build bridges to people. We've got to understand how to contact people, where they are. We've got to bring the gospel in exactly the same. The same gospel has got to get to people today that was preached 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 200, or 1,000 years ago. The same gospel has got to be proclaimed, but a lot of people won't give you a hearing because we don't have the contact point, we don't have the relationship, we don't have the ability to speak to them. There's another challenge that I get from this, which is, how are we preparing our young people to take the responsibility in the next generation? What is it that you and I are going to be leaving for our young people as an example? Are we leaving them a picture where they say, well, they were very faithful and they were very good, but really they were just not touching the community? Or are we leaving an example of where we try to tackle the issues and the problems of our day by taking God's word and seeing how it can be applied in our situation? Very important. What are you and I leaving? We've got to work at it. Jesus gave a number of parables in which he talks about people being given talents or money so they might use it for their master. And the responsibility was on those servants to use what God had given them, whether they had a little gift or whether they had a lot, whether they had a little money or whether it was a lot, they had to use what they got for the master. And the master was pleased with those that took whatever they got and used it for the glory of God. And Jesus says, for people that do that, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy with me this wonderful place that is prepared for you. You can't live in the past, learn from it. You must live in the present, work at it, and very quickly. God holds the future, trust him for it. God holds the future, trust him for it. God gives Joshua three promises. First one is, I will give you the land, in verses 2 to 4. The second one is this, no one will be able to stand up against you, verse 5. And I will be with you as I was with Moses, the second half of verse 5. Three promises. I will give you the land, no one will be able to stand against you, I will be with you as I was with Moses. Now the first promise was something which had been repeated down history. It was given to Abraham in the first place, in Genesis 12. And then it was repeated to Isaac, and it was repeated to Jacob, and it was repeated to Moses, and on through the generations. This promise that this land was going to be theirs was reiterated again and again. There were times when God's promise really didn't look very likely to be fulfilled. I'm so with Abraham, he was an old man and he had no children. What chance was there of him having a nation come from him? Famine threatened extinction of Jacob and his sons and families. But God sent Joseph to Egypt. In all those years between Abraham and where they were now, they had never possessed the land. They just, for a long year time, they'd been slaves. There didn't look much chance of them owning land then. When they got into the desert, they thought they were threatened with death or through starvation or lack of water. When they get to the edge of Canaan, God says, right, well, here you are, go in. And what do? They said, not jolly likely. There's a load of people in there that are too big for us. And so they lost the opportunity. Spent another 40 years in the desert. But now is the time for fulfillment. Now is the time to move on. And God comes again and reminds Joshua of this word of promise. Okay, that was Joshua. He had a particular word of promise that they were going to get the land. Well, what have we got? We have a promise that we will inherit the kingdom of God. We will be in the new heavens and new earth. We will reign with Christ. We will be with God forever. That is God's promise. It's interesting that in Hebrews, the promised land, the writer there says that this is only a picture. The promised land in the Old Testament is only a picture of the final rest, the final place for God's people, which is with him forever in a perfect world and heaven. The future outcome is not in doubt. Jesus is coming again. We sang a moment ago about Jesus shall take the highest honor. He will. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. The future is in no doubt. We will inherit the land. God's people will be with him. This is why Christians can die with confidence, because they know, as Paul was, we were looking at Philippians 1 this morning, as Paul says, to be absent the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know which to choose. I'd rather go to be with the Lord, but you need me at the moment, and so I think I ought to stay here. That's the first promise. The second promise was that Joshua would be victorious. There were many battles that were going to be fought in this next period. But Joshua, we're told, no one will be able to stand against you. You will succeed. This was very specific and personal to him. God is committed to him. And we go discover that as Joshua begins to move forward and take on the campaign, what does he discover? He discovers it's not his battle anyway. Because the captain of the Lord of hosts is there. And he is the one that goes in ahead of them in order to give them the land. No one would be able to stand up against Joshua. But we also are given assurance of success. We are told that Jesus will complete his work in his people. We will be made perfect. There is not going to be anything that is going to stop God working out his purposes in our life. And his purposes, if we belong to him, is that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to present us faultless before his Father with exceeding joy. He's going to do it, and nothing's going to stop him. No one is going to stop you, not even Satan. Obviously, you've got the end of Romans 8, haven't you? Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what you think about, nothing can stop it. You are invincible in the hands of God. Well, you say, well, what about these people that are being killed in Turkey or Iraq or other places? Well, they've won the victory. They've completed the work God gave them to do. Their testimony is now resounding in those areas. What sometimes seems a disaster to us is God's victory. We have to be faithful in doing God's will. And if we're doing God's will, nothing can stop us accomplishing what God wants us to do. And the last promise, that he was going to be with him as he was with Moses. He's given the same assurance of God's presence. And as you go through the book of Joshua, you discover how God leads, God directs, God rebukes, God encourages. We have that same promise. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say just before he went into the heaven? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be there. God's presence is our privilege because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We can see what God has done in other people's lives in the past, but we can also see what God is doing in our lives today. How is God able to make such promises? Well, he holds the future. It's not in the hands of man. It's not in the hands of Satan. History is God's plan fulfilled. God's plan will be carried out. He holds the future. God holds the future. Trust him for it. Joshua didn't have these things at that point. He had to trust by faith. And by the end of the book of Joshua, he proved by faith that God would give him the land, that no one would be able to stand against him, and that God was with him right to the end. We have a promise to hold on to. And God does not change. He is the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. So let's remember, we can't live in the past, learn from it. We must live in the present, work at it. God holds the future. Trust him for it. I'd like to just close with the words written by John Edison. Father, although I cannot see the future you've planned, and though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand, yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand. When I recall that in the past your promises have stood through each perplexing circumstance and every changing mood, I rest content that all things work together for my good. Whatever then the future brings, of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you and grace to trust you still. And I would look for no reward except to do your will.